I'll invite you to take your copy of the scriptures this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation and chapter 5. And our goal this morning will be to cover the entire 14 verses in Revelation chapter 5. You read as I follow along. How about I read? I'll get it straight here. As you follow along here this morning, okay? We're all awake here this morning, aren't we? Okay, let's get this straight. Here we go. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. God, this is an astounding, astounding text in your word. And God, I do not have the ability in and of myself to fully explain all that's going on here. Nor do any of us have the ability to understand and comprehend fully all that's going on. But God, I pray that you would give us insight and wisdom and understanding in your word. And God, I pray as we get a glimpse of worship in heaven, and the one who is worthy of that worship, that it would result in continued worship here this morning and beyond this morning, that it would continue tomorrow and the day after and each and every day thereafter. God, I pray that we would be faithful to worship you. Use your word mightily in our hearts today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I trust there have been times in your life where you have been reading the Word of God. You've been in a worship service that just seemed very, very special. That there was just a spontaneous, organic worship of Jesus Christ. And it was just as though you were kind of on the mountaintop. And if you've ever experienced that, you would love to live life there all the time. But life is full of mountaintop experiences as well as valley experiences. But today we get a little glimpse of what worship will be like in heaven. You ever wondered that? You know, maybe as a child in particular, you heard a preacher preach on, you know, we'll spend all of eternity worshiping Jesus Christ. And particularly as a child, you thought, man, that's kind of like going to church for, you know, all of eternity. And maybe, just maybe, you weren't too excited about that, you know. But there's a lot to be excited about in this text. Because we do get a glimpse of what worship will be like as we gather around the throne of heaven and we sing praise to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's jump in here this morning. Very simple outline, just kind of following the text. First of all, searching for the one worthy to open the book. And we encounter a scroll that needs to be opened. John, as he has this vision, he sees in the right hand of him who's seated on the throne a scroll. Who's seated on the throne is God. God is on the throne. And this scroll is in his right hand. It's representing a place of strength, a place of power, a place of authority. And we find this scroll. In the original language, it's the word biblion, which is typically translated as book. But it is not a book like we have today. A codex. It is a scroll. And John says it's sealed with seven seals, and we'll find that it's written on the front side as a scroll would normally be, but there is so much to be read that it was also written on the back side. And even in the first century, that was not completely uncommon, that writing materials were so expensive and so rare that oftentimes that it spilled onto the back side of the scroll. We have to answer this question this morning. What is this scroll? What are the contents of this scroll? And when you take the book of Revelation as a whole, and as we'll see in the next chapter, there are some seals that are broken. And the scroll begins to open up. That the contents of this scroll are the promises and the prophecies, all of them combined, regarding how the world will end. It's a scroll that has contents of judgment, but it also has a contents of redemption. And so, really, the unfolding of history is in this scroll. All that will happen in the remainder of the book of Revelation. Jesus coming back in Revelation 19, to set up his kingdom. His kingdom here on earth. And then the eternal kingdom that we will experience with him forever and forever. That's all contained in this scroll. So, as one commentator put it, in short, if that scroll isn't opened, the Bible promises don't come true and hope is defeated. There are seven seals which point to the completeness of all that's written in here, the completeness of God's divine plan for the unfolding of the end of history. Then we come to the question from the mighty angel in verse 2. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Now, some would identify this angel as Michael or Gabriel. The text does not say. We cannot identify the angel with specificity, but simply that, as the text says, it's a mighty angel. Can you hear the angel? It says it proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who's worthy?" And then came the response to the angel's question. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. It's as though the question reverberated throughout the universe. Who's worthy to open the scroll? No one was worthy. The mighty angel was not worthy. The elders were not worthy. Even the living beings, these awesome angelic creatures, they were not worthy. No man or woman from history was worthy to open the scroll. Or as John said, look into it. They did not possess the power, the ability or the authority to open the scroll. So how did John respond to this? What's John's response as he is watching this and viewing this? He says, I began to weep loudly. This is the same exact word that is described to use Peter's weeping after he denied Jesus Christ 3 times. This is a noisy wailing. And John is not weeping. He's not wailing because, you know, his curiosity has been denied. He can't look into the scroll. He doesn't know what's inside the scroll. That's not why he's weeping. He's weeping because from his vantage point, the unfolding of history, as we talked about it, is not going to happen. The redemptive promises for the end of the world are not going to take place. Eternity will not unfold. Christ will not rule. He will not reign unless the scroll is opened. And John weeps because this isn't going to happen. But then one of the elders comes to John and he says, weep no more. We come to the identifying. There's a searching, but then there's the identifying of the one worthy to open the book. And this one who is worthy is given several titles. Let's look at verse 4 once again, where John says, I began to weep loudly. About the middle of the verse, the elder says, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, it's interesting. That is a title of Christ that I think for most of us as believers, we're more than familiar with. It's very prominent. Yet this is the only place in Scripture where we find that particular title of Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And really it causes us to go back in our thinking to Genesis 49, where Joseph is blessing here in this text, and he says, Judah, your brothers shall raise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Hebrews 7:14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. As the lion, he is pictured as one who has power and supreme authority. He's of the tribe of Judah. And then in our text, it goes on to say he's of the root of David. He's the descendant or the offspring of David. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Let's pause there for a moment. Who's Jesse? That's David's father. And so he's a descendant and the rightful heir of the throne of David. And we're going to come back to this second part here in a moment, but I'll go ahead and read it now. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus is the worthy one because he is the rightful descendant of the throne through the line of David. And don't miss this. At the end, towards the end of verse 5, it says he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and he has what? Conquered. He's conquered. Notice in Romans 8 and verse 3, it says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he what? He condemned sin in the flesh. What did God do? He unleashed his wrath on Jesus Christ, and he fully and completely condemned sin through Jesus Christ. Jesus conquered. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might, what? Destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Who reigns over death and sin and hell? Who has defeated Satan? It's Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He's conquered. He defeated sin. And note what John says, and we've looked at this one other occasion, but I think it merits coming back to this. In 1 John 5:5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We saw this again and again and again with the seven churches and the letters to those churches. There was a promise to the ones who conquered. Who are the ones who conquer? It's believers in Jesus Christ, right? And why do we conquer? Do we conquer in our own self-efforts? Not a chance. We only conquer through Jesus Christ. Because he conquered sin and death and hell. It is through our identification with Jesus Christ that we too are more than conquerors, as Paul said. So we see Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the conquering one. And then John also sees a lamb. Now realize this isn't a real physical lamb, but there's some symbolism here. He sees a lamb. He is between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. Jesus is the central figure. He is the focal point. This title speaks of his redemptive sacrifice. John 1:29. The next day, he, John the baptizer, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:36. The next day, again, John, this is John the baptizer, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This figure of a lamb, it harkens back to the Passover lamb, the lamb that is mentioned in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep who have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Through the course of Jewish history, there was an untold thousands upon thousands upon thousands of lambs that were slain, picturing and pointing to the one final lamb that would come and shed his blood and be sacrificed for the sins of mankind, Jesus Christ. So that's what John is seeing here. He sees a lamb. But notice the appearance of this lamb, this worthy one. The lamb has been slain, but it's standing. It has obvious marks of death, but he's alive. He's standing. And so this picture here is not so much a focus on the crucifixion as it is the resurrection. That he conquered death, he overcame death, and he has risen from the dead. this lamb that John sees is not a meek, powerless lamb. It is a powerful, powerful lamb. And he says this with the mention of the seven horns in verse 6. Throughout Scripture, horns is a symbol of power, a symbol of strength. And the number seven indicates that it is full or complete, that this Lamb, Jesus Christ, has full or complete strength and power and might. And this Lamb is also omniscient. John says, and if we literally tried to picture this, it seems like somewhat of a monstrosity, doesn't it? I mean, you've got this lamb that's slain, it's standing, it has seven horns, and then John says it has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. And if you really try to picture it, it just doesn't look quite right. But there's a lot of symbolism here. And he's saying he has seven eyes, which represents complete wisdom and understanding. Now, remember, we've seen this phrase before in the book of Revelation, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The seven spirits of God. We've encountered that numerous times, which is just a representation of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember what I read to you just a few moments ago out of Isaiah 11 and verse 2? And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is the fullness of the Spirit of God being manifested through Jesus Christ. He is completely omniscient. He knows all. He sees all. He's an all-powerful, mighty Savior. This is the Lamb that John is seeing. And then we come thirdly to the worship that takes place. Worshiping the one worthy to open the book. Now, beginning with verse 7, which is kind of the climax of this text, that this Lamb, Jesus, went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, because he is the only one who can open it. Now, this scene is pictured all the way back in the book of Daniel. Allow me to read it for you just here this morning. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. 600 years prior, Daniel is writing this prophecy. And John is seeing the same prophecy. This is a yet to be fulfilled prophecy, but it's coming, folks. It's coming. Daniel saw it. John saw it. It's in the Word of God, and it is true, and it is coming one day. Who is worshiping Christ in this text? Well, John mentions several folks. He mentions the four living creatures in verse 8. I won't go through all the explanation again, but if you'll remember last week, we looked at this in some detail from chapter 4, and this is the cherubim. Then we have the 24 elders, which is representative of the church of Jesus Christ, and that would include you and me. And we gave some reasons why these 24 elders are not angelic beings, why it is not Israel, several other things, and we concluded that these are human beings and are representatives of the church of Jesus Christ. So we have these 24 elders. We have the cherubim. And then he mentions angels down in verse 11. This chorus, this group, just seems to get enlarged and enlarged and enlarged. And he mentions these angels. And he says that there were numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. In the Greek language, the largest number was 10,000. That's a myriad. So if you did myriads times myriads, or 10,000 times 10,000, that's 100 million angels. Now, John is not trying to get to a specific number, but he's trying to picture this vast, innumerable amount of angels. The book of Hebrews tells us that the angels are innumerable. But if you just kind of took the number 100 million and then you add on thousands upon thousands, you get this mental picture of this amazing angelic group who is entering into this praise of Jesus Christ. And if that were not enough, in verse 13, he says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne, blessing and honor and glory." And so we have the cherubim. We have the 24 elders, the church. We have the angels, and then we have every living being. And the text tells us that it's in heaven, on earth, and even under the earth. This could refer to unredeemed people who are finally saying in their unredeemed state, "Yes, He's Lord." And does not Paul allude to that in the book of Philippians, where he talks about a time that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a group of worshipers this is. And guess what, folks? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you get to be a part of this. That we get to join in on this someday. You know, I talked about those just golden moments of worship that we get to experience here on earth. That is a foretaste of glory divine. That's a foretaste of what we'll experience someday. But why is Christ being worshipped in this text? What is it about Christ that is causing all of these individuals to break out into worship? And we find that in verse 9. About the middle of the verse, it says, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." That word ransomed is the word agorazo. It is interpreted, translated at times, redemption. You redeemed people for God. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with" what? "The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot." 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were" what? "Bought." You were redeemed. You were ransomed with a price. So glorify God in your body. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" The reason that this worship has broken out in heaven is because this Lamb, He was slain, and in being slain, He redeemed us from our sin. Amen? And forever, when we put our faith and trust in Him alone, we are redeemed, we are purchased, and we are one of His. And we will not only praise Him in the here and now, which we should, but one day we will praise him for his work of redemption. And John tells us that in this chorus of praise in verse 9, that there are people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, to parse this out is a little difficult, but I think there are some nuances here. Tribe refers to descent or lineage. Every language. You know, I looked up this week, and currently there are over 7,000 known languages worldwide that are currently spoken today, and there will be people from every one of those language groups. There are people or people groups. There's only one race, the human race. There are different skin tones, but there is a people and people groups with different skin tones, and they are different nations. They are under different political authorities. And this pictures people from all over the world praising and honoring Christ for his work of redemption. Amen? Won't that be a glorious time? I mean, people that you and I have never met in our lifetime here on this earth. People from Australia, Zimbabwe, and Brazil, and you name any place on this planet, and we'll all be gathered around the throne saying, "Worthy is he. Worthy is our Savior, Jesus Christ." And we are united in and through Jesus Christ. Well, how is this worship taking place? Let me mention one thing before I leave this part of the text. John says in verse 10, "And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God." The redeemed are part of God's kingdom. And he says, "You have made them to be priests." You know, in the Old Testament, it was the priest who was the mediator between the people and God. It was the priest who offered the sacrifice. It was the priest who once a year, the high priest, could all enter into the Holy of Holies and on the Day of Atonement. But when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was rent in two, where symbolizing the fact that we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. We have no need for a human priest because God has made us individual priests, and we have access to God through Jesus Christ. How is this worship being taking place in heaven? We find at the end of verse 8 that the living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding what? A harp. Stringed instruments are part of this worship. The word is kithara. It's where we get our English word guitar. See, artists have had it wrong all these years. You know, they've had people floating on clouds playing the harp, and it's really the guitar, you know. But it's just representative of a stringed instrument of some type. You know, instruments are always or often a part of the worship of God. We find this in Psalm 33. "Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, making melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. So there are instruments involved. And in that same section, John says, not only were they holding a harp, but there were golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I believe this is prayers that have been prayed by people on earth again and again. "Thy kingdom come. Your kingdom come." And this is the fulfillment, the answer to those prayers. His kingdom is coming, and it's coming very, very soon. And it says with a song in verse 9, a new song, not new as in chronology. You know, we would say, "Hey, have you heard this new song that, you know, the idea of it just came out?" But this is new in quality. This is new in the sense that there has never been a song like this in heaven before. Because it's all focused on the Lamb and His redeemed are part of singing this. It's a new song that is being sung. And then we find down towards the end of our text in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power." He's omnipotent. No one else is. He is omnipotent. He's worthy to receive wealth. He created and owns and is sovereign over all things. He is worthy of wisdom. He's omniscient. Of might, once again, all powerful. And He's worthy of all honor and glory and blessing. And these seven elements of this shout is a summation of their praise to God. We notice a very similar shout or saying in verse 13, where it says, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And what do the four living creatures say? Amen. Let it be. Make it happen. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. You know, to participate in this chorus of worship someday, you must be a believer in Jesus Christ. If you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, oh, can I urge you to do that today? Otherwise, you will not be a part of this scene in heaven. Oh, yes, there will come a time, there will come a point where you will call Him Lord, but you will still be condemned apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And simply what we as people need to do is to realize that we are horribly and hopelessly lost in our sin. The only answer to our sin problem is Jesus Christ, because He died, He was buried, He rose again, and through His conquering of sin, we can conquer sin too, but it is only through faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. If you've never made that decision, I urge you to do that today. And you know, we don't have to wait as believers to worship our Savior. We don't have to wait till this scene one day. We can worship Him in the here and now. Amen. And we should be, and we need to be regularly saying, "You're worthy. You're worthy of might and power and riches and honor and glory." And that's what we attempt to do every Lord's Day as we meet together. But well beyond these times of gathering in our personal lives, it just needs to spill out with worship and adoration and praise to our God and to our Savior for all that He has done. Father, we thank You for this text. God, would You use it to move us today, not to some ecstatic experience, but God, truly that we would be moved of how we need to worship You and how You are worthy of that worship. Oh, God, we love You. We love Jesus. And we, with this chorus that will happen one day in heaven, want to say today that He is worthy. He's worthy of all might and power and wisdom and riches and glory and honor and praise that we can give Him today. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today, anyone viewing live stream that does not know Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior, God, I pray that today would be the day that they put their faith and trust in Christ alone. Lord, here as we continue our worship in song and in the observance of the Lord's table, I pray that You would be honored. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.